is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 9. How many chapters? 19? Only got 13 to go. 10 to go. Good math, Joe. Oh, I wanted to tell you that we will celebrate the communion on Sunday. I mean to say that for those online so that they're prepared. So we will, and the class is going to be about that. So we'll celebrate that on Sunday. So let's begin with prayer as we do. And we'll start with thanking God for all His great mercies and graces and His gifts. And just a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that might distract you or bother you during the time that you're learning God's Word, always put any problems, sin that you have committed, whatever, in God's hands, and turn away from those things and concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your great grace, for Your amazing grace, for providing for us Your Son, Jesus Christ, and doing all that we have needed. You've provided for us, Father, everything. And through Your Son, we have come to know You. Through Jesus Christ, we have come to be with You and be Your children. And we just thank You so much for Him, for His sacrifice, and for the many graces that You continue to pour into our lives. And we just thank You, Father, for Your Word also, and we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us, correct us, instruct us, as He so faithfully does. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to, in chapter 9, Abimelech. Abimelech is a bad guy. And the historian who records this, and under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, of course, decides to include him even though he's not a judge. He's never appointed a judge. He's never called a judge. He's never given the title. So though this is the book of Judges, we find a chapter devoted to a non-judge. And of course, there's a reason, and the lessons abound in this chapter. So far, we have seen, starting in chapter 3, after an introduction of about two and a little bit more of chapters by the historian, we had Othniel, who was the first judge. He fought a king from Mesopotamia who, and again, every time that these judges are risen up by God, it's because Israel abandons God. And Israel is God's nation. It's the only nation in history that is His nation. Never think that the church is a nation. It's not. We're never told that we are. But Israel is, and they have a special purpose. They will be God's nation again in the future when Christ returns. But when they were His nation here on earth, they were instructed to follow Him under a covenant called the Mosaic Law. When they abandoned this, and again, God is very patient, so they would have abandoned it for years, and a great majority of them would have abandoned it. Not that every single person in Israel did, but a great majority did. That God would raise up an enemy to oppress them. And why? An evil enemy, you know, not one of the good people. And why would He do that? To open Israel's eyes to the fact that they had left God. So the first judge risen up is Othniel. The second one is Ehud, who is actually fights against the Moabites, King Eglon. And then we have Shamgar, and from Shamgar fought the Philistines. One sentence is dedicated to him, and we know nothing else of him. And then came Deborah and Barak. who fought the Canaanites. And in every case, Israel descends again into idolatry. After Gideon's death, who was the next judge, again they descend into idolatry. And idolatry is, for them who have been chosen by God to be his nation, all the other nations practice idolatry, so why is Israel so disciplined for it? And it's because they have been elected of God as his people. God is doing something through Israel. He is producing a savior. He is giving revelation to them, which is to flow through them throughout the world. He is given to them through Abraham, the first Jew, the worship of the one God, the one true God, so that the world would never forget that there is one true God. And that would always be heralded through a people. And Israel is blessed with having that. They have that privilege. They have that position. And when they leave it, as they so often did, God brought in the discipline to open up their eyes. Of course, until the end, to when they would be destroyed, not fully destroyed, they still have a future. And of course, it's amazing that they still have returned to that land and have established a nation in 1948, which, you know, most of us, and I'm agreeing, is a precursor to what is to come in the millennial reign. So Abimelech, here in green you see Shechem. Where we were before is right about here. This is where Gideon is from, up near this place called Beth Shan. This is the Kidron Valley. And that's where the center of things were last time. That's where the two battles there, both Barak's battle, Barak and Deborah, and Gideon's battle were right in this area. But now the center of attention moves south to Shechem. If you notice, it's between, right between these mountains. And this, this distance between these two mountains is just like a mile. I mean, it's not much at all. And within, embedded, laying between these two mountains in the valley, for them is the town of Shechem. There's a town there now, currently, that doesn't have that name, but if you visit that place, you can go and stand on either of those two mountains, and you can look, and it pretty much, you know, time changes things, but those mountains wouldn't change too much, and you could see where Israel stood those many years ago. So Abimelech, he's a bastard son. Gideon found himself a concubine who was not Jewish. She's a Shechemite. She's from Shechem. And Abimelech, not a stupid man, smart, good salesman, sells himself well, sees an opportunity because he is Gideon's son. What is the most prominent family in Israel at this time? Obviously Gideon's. He is the judge of Israel for 40 years after the victory over the Midianites. And he has 70 sons. 70. That's a lot. And so if those sons were to be kings, but they're not going to be, if you remember, Israel offered Gideon the kingship and then offered his sons after him to be kings, one of which I guess you would pick the oldest one out of the 70. But what about Abimelech? Does he have any shot at it? No, not a one. And the first thing that's against him is he's half Canaanite. He's half Gentile. So he, for whatever reason, brings up in his heart, I mean, why do people get ambitious for anything? He says to himself, I should or I could be king. If I were to be, how could I do it? And he hatches a plan. A good, you know, it's an evil plan, but it works. A lot of evil plans work. But you always reap what you sow. As for a while, he's going to be in the limelight. For a while, he's going to be king. He's going to be wealthy. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be prominent for a while. And then it catches up with him. Abimelech sees his opportunity. He desires power. But again, he's got 70 sons in his way. Who's going to elect this guy king? Maybe the people are still partial to their offer to Gideon and his family. But we find out that the people have totally changed their hearts. And it's 40 years later now. 40 years from this time ago, they asked Gideon to be king. But now the next generation is here. And it's 40 years later. Their kids are here and they're grown. And this next generation could care less about Gideon. They're like, what do we care? Now, it's kind of like the Jews in Egypt. Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt, right? And then a number of years later, the Jews are all slaves. You know, what happened to their prominence in Egypt? Well, the people don't remember, and certainly Israel doesn't remember their promises to Gideon. As we saw last night, they showed no kindness to his family. And certainly Abimelech is not going to show any kindness to the family either. So, the people of the city in Shechem, and you can go to Judges, you can stay where you are, Judges 9:28 is here. The people of the city are called the men of Hamor. Hamor is a Canaanite king from Genesis chapter 34. And, you know, just to state everything, so we have everything, all that we're told we should gather together so that we can look at this narrative and glean everything that we can from it. Are the people in the town of Shechem Jews or Gentiles? And for the most part, are there Jews there? I'm sure that there are. But for the most part, they're Canaanites. Now, they're right in the heart of Israel. What in the world is a Canaanite city doing in Israel? Well, we know this. God told them to kick all the Canaanites out. This is the land I have gifted to you. But they refused to do it. Instead of kicking them out, they made friends with the Canaanites. And God warned them what this would do. The way of the Canaanite will influence you and your children. And what is the way of the Canaanite? Paganism. What's wrong with paganism? You know, what's wrong with it? It's selfish. It's evil. It worships the creature above the creator. And we're all in this room are old enough to know that when people worship the creature over the creator, they become selfish, self-centered, pleasure seekers, who could care less about anybody else but themselves. And when you have a group of people as a nation who do that, how do they behave? They behave quite evilly. So this is a Canaanite city. It's in the land of Ephraim. Ephraim should, and you know, as we saw, Ephraim wants to be the king people. They want to rule Israel. And they can't even kick the Canaanites out of a major city in their own land. They have no. So anyway, Judges 9:28 establishes the fact that they're men of Hamor. He says, serve the men of Hamor. This is a guy speaking who is going to oppose Abimelech. He says, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. The father of Shechem is a Canaanite, according to Genesis 34. And the people who live there are called the sons of Hamor. So they're Canaanites, they're Gentiles. So, verse 1, Judges 9:1. How am I going to do it? Can a person who wants to rise to power, can they do it all by themselves? Never. No one's ever been able to do that. You always need help. But it makes me think of Julius Caesar. You know, how did Julius Caesar become the great emperor that he was? And he had a lot of backing. I mean, he was a man of talents, many talents. I think he was a brutal, cruel man. A lot of people herald him. I don't like him at all. But he's had a lot of talents. But he had a lot of people behind him. And when Brutus stabbed him, did he do it alone? No, the conspiracy against Julius Caesar involved many people. And many people killed him. You can't rise to power alone. And Abimelech understands this. So what to do? I'm going to go to my family. Not my Jewish family, Gideon's side. I'm going to go to my Canaanite family, my mother's side. and we don't know the name of the concubine. So verse 1, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh. I'm one of you. Right? It's always a selling point. Look, I am like you. I'm of you. And when people, what are they trying to convince you of? I'm for you. You know, I'm working on your behalf. I want to give to you. And they do not. They know you can't do it alone. You need support if you're going to rise to power. And his mother's relative spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. So he doesn't go to the leaders of Shechem. They're going to say, who in the heck are you? But when he can convince his family, which they must have some prominence if they can approach the leadership and have an audience with the leadership, they go, and it says, and you know, what they say specifically is not given to us. We don't need to know all that. It's just summarized here is the fact that they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. And that was the selling point. But also, Gideon has 70 sons. Would you rather they rule over you or I rule over you? Now, what they should have asked is, does Gideon's sons want to rule over us? I mean, are we in danger of being ruled by Gideon's sons? And nowhere in this narrative does it say that that's true. Gideon rejected the offer of being king, and he rejected the offer of having his sons be king. And we don't read anywhere that his sons desired to be kings. So Abimelech is also throwing in there a scare tactic. It's a get you to presume that if you don't make me king, you're in big trouble. I'm one of you, but, you know, if you don't make me king, then these 70 Jewish people are going to rule over you. Now, the people in Shechem are not Jewish. And interestingly, he refers to his father as Jerubbaal, which means what? Baal fighter. So the 70 are the sons of the Baal fighter. Who do the people in Shechem worship? They worship Baal. So do you want the sons of the Baal fighter ruling over you, or would you rather me, one of your own, who will also worship Baal, no problem, over you? And so he gives them the scare tactic, and he hands the olive leaf or olive branch that I'm one of your own. It's an amazing thing to see how he goes about it. And it works, as I said. Now, before we progress any further, we have to remember what Shechem is. And, you know, it makes you ask the question, does a location where something important happened, does that location matter? In other words, when Abraham Lincoln made a very famous speech at Gettysburg. Why Gettysburg? Now, I'm sure it has effect on the audience. But if you read that very short speech, you know, the good presidents all have very short speeches. you know, he speaks of the ground, you know, just soaked in the blood of America's sons. You know, and he says that what was done here is so important, and we take from this the fact that, you know, we don't want this to ever happen again. We want a nation of laws and of freedom. And, you know, he uses that land as a springboard for what he says. Does Shechem matter? And indeed it does. And it's not because the land itself has anything special in it. What is the soil any different than another place? No. Are those mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, are they any different from any of the other mountains around there? They're not. But what happened there is significant. And the reason why a place like that is significant is because it reminds us. So Gettysburg should have a monument there. Of course it does. And if you visit that monument, which I never have, I wish I had, it just throws into your thoughts the remembrance of what happened. And that's important stuff, what happened there. And what happened at Shechem is just as important, much more so important. And so it's significant that in this very place, that the son of Gideon is going to kill and rule and kill again. And he is going to worship the god Baal, the false god Baal, in this very land. It's significant, you know. It's like someone building a monument to communism at Gettysburg. Yeah, it's just the fact that you put it there is really a kick in the teeth, you know, if somebody ever did that, and because of the significance of it. So let's just remind ourselves of that. Go to Joshua 24. Let's head back one book. And always good to be reminded. And in these cases, just like we enjoyed Gideon, you should know everything that God has given you to know about it. When it all comes together at the final, when you have studied it all, you're just so glad that you put in the work to know everything that you could. Because it just paints the picture so much more vividly, and the lessons that we learn from the picture. The book of Joshua shows that Israel camped at Shechem when they heard the law between these two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. But it does not say that they conquered it, and they didn't. It would seem that the Canaanites in the area did not resist or fight against Joshua. We don't hear of that or read of that, that there was any resistance against the Israelites being there. And it was therefore up to the tribe of Ephraim, when they got their allotted land, to kick the Shechemites out, to destroy them, to fight against them, to remove them, and to take their city. But they never did. So we're at Joshua 24. Is Joshua at the end of his life? This great man of Israel. Why was he great? He followed God. He was faithful. As he was warned so many times by God, Joshua, be strong and courageous and follow me. And he did. And so at the end of his life, his number one desire, after he built his own city, was to, I mean, because he loved God, he loved God's people. So Joshua loved Israel. He knew what Israel stood for. Again, this is God's covenant nation. From them comes God's revelation, comes his word, comes his Messiah. They're so important. And Joshua understood that. But he also understood that when Israel went astray, they did not display God to the world, nor did they enjoy his covenant promises. And so it was in his heart before he died to take them to this very place, Shechem, and renew the covenant. And it's not making it new. He's just stating it again and saying, Israel, this is the most important thing in your life. And they all say, yes, sir, we understand. And in Joshua's generation, they did. They're going to be very truthful here. It's their kids that go rotten. So in verse 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then Joshua, and for the sake of time, and we've done this before, and you know this history. Joshua gives a brief history lesson after this, starting in verse 3. all starting with Abraham. One of the things I love about what he brings out about Abraham is that Abraham was at one time in a place where they worshiped multiple gods. Ur of the Chaldees, super prominent. We've archaeologically found this place. It's been dug up, and it's a metropolitan, magnificent place. And that's where Abraham grew up. And God took him out of there and gave to Abraham this gift. And that gift was, and without Abraham believing, the gift would have been useless to him, but he did believe. God knew he would believe. And God presented to Abraham himself. And he made a covenant with Abraham. A promise to Abraham. By the way, that promise includes you and me. Because it's not just to the Jews, it's to the Gentiles. And gave Abraham the worship of the one true God. Monotheism, the one true God. And so through Abraham would come that. You know, that, and from him would come a nation that would protect that. And so he talks about all that. And to that point where they stand in Shechem, why do they have the land that they have? He talks about that. It was given to them by God. They did not earn, deserve. They did fight. But, you know, their victories were by God, and that was very clear. So verse 14, if you skip down there, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt." What's beyond the river? That's Euphrates River, where Abraham was from. "And serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living." So, you want to worship Abraham's gods? Do it. You want to worship the Canaanite gods? Do it. But make up your mind. But he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." Now, they were sincere in this, and they did not. Joshua's generation did not serve false gods. But where are they standing? Shechem. What's going to be built in Shechem? Now we fast forward to the time of Abimelech. A big, huge temple to whom? Baal. To the false gods. "Put them away," he said. Is it significant that this happened here in this place? Yes, very. "For the Lord our God is he who brought us." And this is a reminder, you know, what has God done for you? This is why you worship him. "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us," almost said pervert, "preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And they did. The next generation did not. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." And you say, well, wait a minute, you just asked us to worship God, you just told us we can't. Note what he is saying there, you got to put it with the next verse, "if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods." And Joshua foresees something here that the people will do, and that people have been doing ever since. And it's more subtly dangerous. And that is trying to worship false gods and worship the true God at the same time. He says God is a jealous God. You can't be worshiping false gods and then try to worship him at the same time. You can't like worship all the gods. That's pantheism. Right? It's a what is it called? Unitarianism? Is that one of the big denominations that's in the world? Is that tree is God, this pulpit is God, you're God, I'm God, everything's God. It's ridiculous. You cannot blend the worship with God, of God with anything else. And what's dangerous about it is that you've convinced yourself that you are doing right. See, the 100% pagan who says no to God, I hate Jehovah, I hate Jesus Christ, at least he's clear. But the one who thinks they're worshiping God, when they're not, when they're involved, when they're trying to, see, when you mix God worship with creature worship or false God worship, you're altering God's truth. You're altering his plan. And you have, and I have, no right to do that. When you alter his plan, it's not his plan anymore. When you make a God of your own thinking, that's not God. That's a God that you created. That would make you God. It just doesn't work. So that's why he says, God is a jealous God. You worship other gods. He's not going to forgive that. Now, will it be forgiven in Jesus Christ? Of course it will be. But what he speaks of here is that it will not be overlooked. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, this is not going to happen, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so what they really did here was sign the bottom line of the Mosaic law, the contract, the conditional contract between them and God. So he said, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Which means there were some who still was carrying false gods, these little statues that they were worshiping, and hiding them. And incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And we're all pretty convinced that that's exactly where they built the temple to Baal. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness before a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance, meaning to their land. And the people who got this land, they didn't have to go far, because this is part of their land, is Ephraim, the Ephraimites. And they did not do as they were called to do. Does that stone matter? Joshua describes the stone as if it has ears. Right? He says, it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. The stone heard the words? What he means is this stone is here as a remembrance, as it should be. Now, we don't have these things in the church age. Like, we put a cross up, sure. But, you know, you don't have to carry around a cross. Or, you know, my Irish Catholic mother had all kinds of things and little trinkets and little statues and all kinds of that. But you don't need any of that stuff. And it's all in your heart. But here, in this age, these things matter. This place matters. Remember, Israel's gift is earthly. They have a nation. They have a land. That land matters. It matters so much that when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to conquer this land first. It does matter. But, and you can go back to Judges 9, it doesn't matter to Abimelech, and it doesn't matter to anybody else around there either. It doesn't matter to Gideon's family anymore either. It just doesn't matter anymore. Abimelech's going to kill his sons, his half-brothers. He's going to kill them one by one. 70 of them. Well, the youngest one's going to get away. He has plenty of time to. Right? If you could kill them one by one, it's going to take time. You've got to kill the one, let him bleed out, clean him up. Not him, but clean up the mess, if you will, and then start in the next one. The youngest is like, huh, he's got plenty of time to plan an escape, and he does, he gets away. Why isn't anyone in that area, which is Gideon's land, Manasseh, it's just north of here, as you saw on the map. Now let's go back to our map. Joni likes maps. Everybody likes maps. Up here, there's a place here. This is, as you remember, Jezreel Valley, the most fertile land in Israel. This is their breadbasket. These people here have been for 40 years prospering. No more attacks by the Midianites. They can farm every year. They have peace. There's no problems. And this jerk, and he's got a bunch of thugs with him. He's going to hire them. Thugs, what's another lesson we're going to learn in this? That in every generation, in every time, there are thugs for hire on planet Earth. All the time. They are never absent. And why doesn't anybody stop him? That's my question. He does this heinous thing to kill 69 people one by one on the same rock. That takes... I mean, you got to like not care for life. It is, it's heinous. It's terrible. Nobody stops him. And it just shows the depravity of which they've gone into. Again, like I mentioned about, what does paganism do? Makes you self-serving. He's killing them, but he's not killing me and my family. It makes you a pleasure seeker. And a group of pagans creates a place that is selfish, cruel, cold. You know, is there any love your neighbor as yourself amongst paganism? Oh, heck no. In paganism, it's take everything that you can from your neighbor. And it's always been that way. So, verse 1 again, Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem. And he goes to his mother's relatives, and he convinces them. Abimelech strategically uses Gideon's nickname, the Baal fighter, to sway the Shechemites who worship Baal. Again, this is his fear tactic. If I don't rule you, they're going to rule you. And there's nothing that says that they wanted to rule over the Shechemites. Do you want the sons of the Baal fighter to rule over you? And so he convinces his mother's relatives. We don't know how many there are, but he talks to them. This happens over a number of days, and he's obviously very convincing. So he's not stupid. He's political. He's a good politician. But he has nothing to offer them, and they don't see that. He really has nothing to offer them. You know, if I'm going to say, I want a king, you know, what are you going to do for us? You know, how are you going to rule our land? And, of course, I'd have to believe what he says. But they elect him king because he convinces them that the 70 sons of Gideon are going to rule them. And what are the sons of the Baal fighter going to do to a bunch of Baal worshipers? It's not going to go well for you. Maybe he's going to tell you to get rid of this temple. And by the way, in this time, in pagan temples, there's a ton of money to be made. They are very, very profitable. Why is that? Because everybody's got to make an offering to the god in the temple. The treasuries in these temples are always bursting. And so the priest, there's a priesthood that works the temple. The people in charge of Shechem get a cut. It's a whole racket. They make the people afraid. Baal's going to smite you if you don't give us your temple tax or whatever, and the people do it. They're good at convincing, you know, if there's a drought in the land, it's like, you didn't worship Baal, right? You better give them more, or there's going to be more drought. So, Abimelech's first step was to secure the support of his mother's relatives and then enlist them to gain the support of the aristocracy of Shechem. And it all seems to work quite swimmingly. Again, you can't take the throne without the support of someone powerful, and his family must have been. Who knows what Abimelech promised to his mother's family? You know, why are they going to stick their neck out for their necks out? Neck outs? Why are they going to stick their necks out for this guy? They don't know him. He says, you know, do you think that he promised them some promotion? Some cutbacks, I'll get you some nice jobs. Of course. And this, has this not gone on and still goes on? You elect me and or you give me money for my campaign and, you know, I'll get you this contract or I'll get you whatever. He would have ensured them that though he was half Jewish, which, see, he's got an issue to the Jews. They're not going to like him because he's half Gentile. To the Canaanites, they're not going to like him because he's half Jewish. So he's got to convince them that it's his Canaanite side that is really who he is, and I'm sure he did. All the best usurpers, all of them, 201, are good talkers. All right, you think I immediately think of Hitler. You know, if you look at any of his speeches. He was able to rouse the crowd. He actually hired people to teach him how to do it. As a good talker. They all are. And they convince the people. They rile up the people. People are convinced that they're for us. And of course that they're not. They always show those that they wish to rule that they have only the people's best interest in mind. And they're liars. They only have their own self-interest in mind. So Abimelech urges, me ruling you is better than having 70, and it's better to be ruled by one of your own than by an outsider. And they're convinced. They say he is our relative. So it says in verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith. Now there is your temple that's in Shechem. 70 pieces of silver come from the temple. Why do they get it from the temple? That's where all the money is. Plenty of it. And they have, it shows that the rulership is able to get money from this priesthood, which they would have had, a priest of Baal. So they're in cahoots together. And with this, Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Now these two words are awesome. Describes these fellows, which are always around. First, temple treasures were frequently applied to political purposes. Right? The rulership go to the religion to get money for what? So that our future king can have some thugs around him. So, this has never changed. It should not be in our nation, but it is. But in other nations in history, and of course, the church is their religious. I don't mean the church that is the body of Christ, but I mean the institution that is called the church. From the beginning, has been involved in politics quite deeply, and so they work together for power, for wealth, to get that over the people and to gain power and wealth for themselves. So the men that he hires to assist him, and why does he want them? He needs to get rid of the 70 sons of Gideon, so he's going to hire them to help him murder them. But notice now we look at these two words. They're Hebrew words. Oh, I forgot to change the font. You know, whatever. First, the Hebrew word worthless, translated worthless in your Bible, is rake. It's pronounced R-E-Y-Q. It means empty. It means men with idle hands and empty stomachs. When it's applied to a person, it means that they have nothing. And why do they have nothing? It's because they have no desire to work. Obviously, they're young enough and able to work. Because that wouldn't be applied to someone who can't, because they're either elderly or handicapped in some way. This refers to a person who is young enough and able to work, and they do not. That means they have no desire for an honest living, which they could make. You know, you shake your head all the time when you read about criminals doing what they do when they get caught and so on, which they always do eventually. And they put all this effort and energy into conniving or planning some caper. And you think to yourself, you know, if you put that much energy and effort and work into like a legitimate thing, you'd have money. You wouldn't have to steal it. I heard an interview with one of the best hackers, computer hackers that ever was. It was some cable special I saw. These guys are pretty prominent, as you know, and they ask them, you know, you're so smart at computers. Why didn't you just get a job as a computer guy, legitimately? You know, you'd probably be very high up and have lots of money. And when they interviewed this guy, he said, yeah, but there's no thrill in that. He said the thrill was in the hacking. But yet, he got like life in prison for all that he had done. He's stolen millions and millions of dollars. So, empty, that's the first word. These men have nothing to do, not wanting to do anything, but if someone comes along and offers them a quick buck in some plan, well, then they're willing to do. They'll do anything for a price as long as it's illicit. And so the world is never short in a short supply of these people. The next one is reckless, which is pakaz, P-A-C-H-A-Z. This thing in yellow is supposed to look like Hebrew. I forgot to change the font. This word means to boil. Literally, it means to bubble over. It means to live a life of dissipation when it's applied to a person. So if you say to a person, this guy is like boiling water, what does that mean? It means that he's violent. So it implies a reckless and licentious man. This is just who Abimelech is looking for. So you combine the two. Lazy, nothing to do, don't want to do anything legitimate, and extremely violent. It's perfect. It's perfect for the job. I don't know where he found them. You know, where do you go in Shechem for such guys? Is there like a list of the reckless, worthless men? Is there like a club they hang out at? Well, it's probably word of mouth. These guys are probably guys for hire that, you know, will do. They're Shechem thugs are us. And that's where you go get them. So verse 5 describes it quickly. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. By the way, this wouldn't be the last time that such a thing was done in Israel. Meaning that my competition is alive, so I will kill him and his family. Abimelech, in his great violence and his uncaring for human life, says to himself, the quickest way to get rid of any potential problems to this rise to kingship is these guys. So there's no way around it. He's going to kill him. This would be, as I said, not the last time that this was done in Israel. In 1 Kings 15:29, it came about as soon as he was king that he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. This is the first king of Israel. And he did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them. Destroyed his whole family so that he couldn't come back to the throne. Again, if he back to our passage, killing them on one stone, of course, means he has to do it one by one over a period of time. It's systematic, it's slow, it's ugly, and it's meant to instill terror. Now, if you got a bunch of weak people around, like, again, why doesn't anybody stop them? They should have. And that just shows us that the population around here is weak, and weak people see this guy kill 69 guys one by one. What is that going to instill? It's exactly what he wants. He wants to instill in them terror. I've eliminated my competition, and if any of you come against me, the same fate will be yours. I'm a mean, violent guy, and apparently it works. This is calculated, it's planned, it's obviously premeditated. It's an act that's designed to foster terror in the minds of anyone thinking of opposing him. And why are they weak? Again, Israel has remained under idol worship of Baal, even though God delivered them, and that makes anyone weak. The only time we're strong is when we're with God, because He's the one who fights for us. If you're on your own without Him, you will always be a coward within yourself. It just takes the right situation to bring it out. The only reason we're strong, the only reason we have courage, is because we know that the Lord fights for us. He's got my back. Right? That gives us confidence. And it gives us courage. It makes us calm. You know, fly off the handle, emotional, afraid. It doesn't mean I won't be afraid. I will be. But then I'll say, why am I afraid? If the Lord is my God, why am I afraid? Why do I fear? As David said, what will mere man do to me? The Lord said, don't fear those who can kill the body. He said, you fear me. And now that I'm his brother, my fear of him is an honor of him, a respect of him, a reverence of him. And, you know, no matter how many heartless, uncaring, unloving people are in the world that want to destroy and kill and take and wound and put down, they have no bearing on my soul, because the Lord fights for me. I don't mean personally. I mean any Christian should have that. God has given us courage, and that is a wonderful gift. These people are heartless, uncaring, unloving, only in search of the next personal desire. That's paganism does that to everybody, because you worship the creature. I mean, basically, as a pagan, you're just a smart animal. You're no different than the animals. You're just smarter. And so you behave like one. What do animals do? The next thing, the next best thing that they see, the next best thing that they can eat, the next best thing that they can do, they just take it in. And they kill each other to get it. And when man acts like that, it's stuff like this that happens. The people of God don't do that. At least they're not supposed to. Where are the sons of the 300? It's 40 years later. We have 300 guys who stood against 135,000 Midianites. Where are their sons? Why don't they stop him? Why doesn't anybody stop him? It's because they're weak-minded, because they're pagans. They have no courage. None. It's amazing. I think, again, I go back to Nazism. All the people that were oppressed by the Nazis, what were their numbers compared to the number of Nazis? Right, like what, 1,000 to 1? I mean, if you read about the concentration camps, there's like 100 guards to like 50,000 inmates. Why don't they just rush them and kill them? And if you read anything about people who have been through that, is that you feel so weak and afraid that no one's willing to do it. Hardly anybody. There were a few cases of revolt, but they were quickly squashed. These evil people know how to do this. He's instilling terror into the minds of weak people. They're not going to get stronger from this. They're going to get weaker. If they don't have the courage to face him now, they're never going to find it. Well, that's a terrible thing. So in verse 6, all right, well, you killed all the other guys. So all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo, and we'll see what that is, assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which is in Shechem. Where did they make him king? By the oak of the pillar which is in Shechem. We just read in Joshua 24, what is at this oak? A monument that Joshua put there, that Joshua said, this stone has heard everything that we have said. It is a monument to the covenant between God, Jehovah, and Israel, his people. And they make this jerk king at this same place. Beth Milo could be another town right next door. They often had this. Like, you would have a main town and you'd have satellite ones. It also has a word in it, a Chaldean word, Mileta, which signifies a tower. So it could refer to the tower that's in the middle of the city, or it could refer to another town. It doesn't really matter. Shechem crowns Abimelech king, at the same time, at the same place where Joshua renewed the covenant of God with Israel just before his death. As we just read in Joshua 24:27, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, lest you deny your God." And certainly they have. Jotham is the youngest of Gideon, and he survives. He escaped. And he's a courageous young man because he doesn't just run away. He slithers back to Shechem, or finds his way there, and he stands on top of Mount Gerizim. And I can give you a picture of this. So there's Mount Gerizim. This picture is taken about 1900. It's about the oldest you can get as far as a picture. So here's the valley. This is, it's being taken from Mount Ebal. That's Mount Gerizim. And down below here is where Shechem is. Jacob's well is here. This is the place where the Lord talked to the Samaritan woman. There's a lot going on here. Joseph's grave is here. Does this place mean anything? Man, it means much. It's a natural amphitheater. And back in Joshua's day, they had the people stand in the middle. They had some of the priests on this side and some on the other, and they would shout out the law, and they all said amen. So this young guy, he comes, shows up somewhere up here, and he shouts down to them this wonderful parable. He thought up, under the inspiration of God, this wonderful kind of fable by which he is going to convey to them the truth. And he's kind of like our Lord here, you know, and the Lord talked in parables, using very simple things to convey a very deep truth. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And then he disappears forever. God knows what happened to him. Like so many in Scripture, they show up, they do awesome stuff, and then away they go, and we don't know anything about them anymore. So, yeah, we're just about out of time there. Again, as it is always in the beginning of these things, there's a lot of groundwork that needs to be done so that we can understand and glean all the lessons that we can from the entire narrative. And this is going to run the whole chapter, and it sure is going to get ugly. The killing isn't over. There's going to be plenty more of that. Yeah, it's going to be like an episode of The Sopranos or something here in chapter 9. It's exactly kind of what it is. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for continuing to give it to us and enlighten us faithfully to give us what we need to know. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would impart it upon our hearts and teach us your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.